Last Sunday, we were at a church called Juanita Community Church just outside of Seattle, and it was a blessing to be there and be fed and have some like-minded fellowship with some other Christians, but it's also good to be back here today. We're going to be in James chapter 4, and we're going to focus on verse 7. And as you're turning there, if you've seen C.S. Lewis's, or the movie, or read C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know, it follows four siblings, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. And they're sent from London by their mother to escape the dangers of World War II going on in Europe to live with a professor who lives in the country. He lives far enough out of town that they think they'll be safe there. But while they're at the professor's house, they find a wardrobe that leads to a magical land called Narnia. And the first time that one of the boys, Edmund, goes into Narnia, he meets the White Witch. And the White Witch is really the epitome of everything evil in Narnia. She is the one that controls and leads everything that is wicked in Narnia. And he begins having a friendship with her. But later, when Edmund's brothers and brother and two sisters join him in Narnia, they're welcomed by a beaver. And the beaver welcomes these four siblings into his home. They have dinner. And while they're there talking, the beaver explains to these four siblings that Narnia has been waiting for these four people to show up. The beaver tells them that it's long been foretold that two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve would come and wage war against the White Witch. And Peter responds by asking the beaver, "You think we are the ones?" And Beaver responds, a little annoyed. He says, "Well, you better be, because Aslan has already fitted your army." Then Peter becomes upset, and he responds by saying, "I think you've made a mistake. We're not heroes." And Peter gets up to leave the beaver's house and to go back through the wardrobe back to Europe. And as he gets up to leave, they realize one of their brothers is missing. Edmund's gone. Edmund has left Beaver's house, and he's gone back to the throne of the White Witch to be with her. And what immediately becomes apparent is that they left London to escape a war, but war for them was inescapable because there was a battle being fought on three different fronts. There was a battle in London, there was a battle within their family, and there was a battle in Narnia. And that's something of the Christian life. The Christian life is a battle in which we wage warfare on three different fronts. We have our enemies, the flesh. We have our enemy, the world. And we also have our enemy, as we see this morning, the devil, in James chapter 4, verse 7. I'm going to start reading in James chapter 4, verse 1, and I'll read all the way through verse 10, but we're going to just focus on verse 7. It tells us, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Father, we come to your word, and we are reminded again that we are in a battle. We do have our three common enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Father, we pray that as we look at your word, you would strengthen all of your people who are here this morning to take up the weaponry that you have given them, to recognize their own spiritual weakness and to see the strength and the sufficiency they have in Christ to victoriously wage warfare against the devil. And Father, if there are any here who, like Edmund, find their allegiances with Satan and all the forces of darkness, Lord, we pray that their heart this morning would be so radically changed that they turn from their sins, they run from all that is wicked, and they embrace Christ through faith. And Father, we pray this for the glory of Christ, that he would receive everything that he set out to accomplish. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at verse 7 this morning, and we're going to do so under three main points. First, we're going to see that the believer is called to submit to God. Then we're going to see that the believer's submission is equivalent to resistance to the devil. And then finally, we'll see that our submissive resistance comes with a promise of hope. But let's begin by looking at how the believer is called to submit to God. Verse 7 begins by saying, therefore, submit to God. As you notice, verse 7 begins with the word therefore, and as we always do when we run into the word therefore, we have to ask, why is the word therefore there? What's the word therefore doing in verse 7? And one of the things it's doing is it's introducing nine commands that James gives in verses 7 through 12. If you look down at verses 7 through 12, he gives a bunch of different commands in just rapid succession. He says, do this, don't do this, be like this, do. And he's introducing all of those. But he's not only introducing them, he's introducing them in a way that shows that they are logically and necessarily rooted in what he told us in verse 6. In verse 6, he told us that God gives grace. He gives more grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. In other words, what James is doing is he's presupposing that as he comes to these Christians and he says, God gives grace to the humble, he's presupposing they've responded in their hearts to that by humbling themselves and becoming recipients of God's grace. And now, as recipients of God's grace, they're ready to do the things that God calls them to do. In other words, he sees the grace of God working in their life in such a way that's empowering and enabling them and driving them into the ability to obey the commands of God. Isn't that interesting? James doesn't see the grace of God as a license to sit back on spiritual cruise control and do nothing. James sees the grace of God as empowering and enabling us to obey and to do the things that God calls us to do. There's so many that would take the let go and let God approach. They would say, I'm saved by grace, sweet. I can't wait till Jesus comes back. I'm just going to chill until then. And James says, no, here's what happens. You have been humbled. You have been made recipients of the grace of God. Now here's a whole host of commands for you to do. In other words, James is presupposing that grace fuels and supplies all that we need to get up and to do the things that God commands us to do. Alec Moidier puts it like this. He says, James forges the link between the experience of grace and the life of obedience by means of two therefores. First, because more grace is available by God's gift, therefore Scripture makes it clear by whom the grace may be enjoyed. God gives his grace to the humble. But this still leaves unanswered the vital question, how we may take our place among this favored category. Therefore, verse 7, we are given a series of commands to obey which spell out the terms of a humble walk with God. The truth is a superabundant supply of grace, verse 6. The response is an obedient walk which God itemizes in verses 7 through 9. That's what the grace of God is for. The grace of God is given to you in your life not that you may passively sail to glory, but that you may begin to stand up and to do the very things that God calls you to do. It's there to propel you and to fuel you into a pursuit of holiness and obedience to the commands of God. And so as recipients of God's grace that God gives to humble people, James tells us there's commands for us to obey. And the first command he gives us is in verse 7, and it's that we submit to God. The word that he uses there for submit is a common Greek word that's translated for submit. It's hupotasso, and there's two words there, actually. Hupo underneath, and tasso means to come underneath. The idea is to willingly subordinate your will to the will of another. It's the idea that I recognize that in my relationship with God, there's an authority structure. He is my superior, and I will willingly bring myself underneath him and recognize his supremacy. When we think about submission, we often think about it as an act of obedience to a superior that's irregardless to how I feel. And so you tell your kids, go clean your room, or you're not allowed to go play outside. And your kids interpret that, it doesn't matter what attitude I have, it doesn't matter what emotions I have, I will clean my room with tears running down my face and anger in my heart simply so that I can appease my superior and do what I want. That's not the idea behind submission. The idea behind submission is that I not only submit my behavior, I also submit my will. I also submit my emotions so that I come underneath the commands of God in such a way that it's joyful. It's pleasing. It's actually the delight of my willing heart. That's James's first command in verse 7, that we acquire and maintain hearts and lives that are in submission to the lordship of God. And I think James is intentional in starting there. I think there's a reason as he gives us this series of commands that he starts with submission. And the reason is because unless you have submission down, you're not in a position to obey the rest of God's commands. Submission is a big overarching command that we have to bring all of our lives into conformity to the revealed will of God. And once we have that in place, we're then in a position to come in under the rest of God's commands. If you join the military, you'll go through boot camp. And the first 6 weeks of boot camp are largely designed with one goal in mind, and it's to teach you you're not an authority unto yourself. You are no longer the boss of your own kingdom. You're now property of the U.S. military. And so they do things like they give you clothes, they give you underwear, they stamp numbers on your underwear, they tell you when to wake up, they tell you when to go to bed, they tell you when to eat, they tell you how your room has to look, they tell you how your uniform has to look. They do all sorts of things, and largely what's behind that is to retrain your brain so that the new gut reaction that comes out of you is, I am not in authority. Someone else is above me, and I will come underneath that. And in a large way, that's the Christian life, is that we recognize God is my authority. God is my king. God is my Lord. And I will bring all of my life, every detail of my life, underneath his lordship. And you will never come into obedience to the rest of the commands of God until that truth is settled in your heart. Anytime you sin, anytime we fail to obey the commands of God, it's nothing less than an act of insubordination to a superior. It's nothing less than an act of rebellion and unsubmission that we will not allow Christ to be Lord over our life. Think for a minute about how verse 7 is related to verse 6. In verse 6, James tells us it's the humble person who receives grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And now in verse 7, he's showing us that the humble recipient of grace should do. He should submit himself to the will of God. He should bring his life underneath the lordship of God. I take that to mean that the essence of true humility is submission. The essence of what it means to be a truly humble person is to recognize, I'm no longer my own king. Christ is now my king. God is my God. And my life comes underneath him. That's the heart of submission. The heart of submission is not necessarily seen in self-deprecating speech or in prayers for grace. The heart of humility is seen in our willingness to submit ourselves to God. We have to understand the natural man can't do that. The natural man rejects God's rightful authority over his life, and he refuses to submit. So even in verse 7, we have another reminder of what James told us back in chapter 1, verse 18, that it's of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, we're even desirous of this submission to God because and only because we have been brought forth into new spiritual life and regeneration. We're only able to obey this command because God has so worked the new covenant in our hearts that we now have a new heart, a new nature, new loves, new desires, new affections. God's taken out the heart of stone. He's put in it a heart of flesh that is moldable and pliable in his hands. So in what areas of our lives should we be submissive to God? We should be submissive in all areas, but I want to remind us of two. The first one is we should be submissive in the realm of our doctrine or what we believe. As Christians, we're not free to believe whatever we want. The heart of a Christian should be in submission to all of the teachings of God's word. We're not free to say, I believe what I like about the word of God and I don't believe other parts because they rub me wrong. No, the heart of a submissive Christian should come underneath all of the doctrine, all of the teaching of the word of God, and believe every part. How many times in Scripture do we see people who follow Jesus for a while and then he teaches something that's really hard to grasp, that really rubs them wrong? And how often do they depart and no longer submit to his teaching? In John 6, we have an example of that. There's a number of people who are following Jesus. They're claiming to be his disciples. And Jesus recognizes that although they're following him and claiming to be his disciples, they're not his true people. And so he begins to teach them some hard things for the sake of weeding them out. And listen as I read John 6, 53 through 58, and then 60 through 67. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself what the disciples complained, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend who was before you? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said that none of you can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" So Jesus has a number of followers. We don't know how many. Apparently there's a large number, and they're following him, and Jesus recognizes they're only following him for the physical bread, the miracles, the sweet things he does. And so Jesus gives them this radical teaching, and a lot of people, when they interpret Jesus' teaching there, say that these people leave because they can't embrace the idea of cannibalism, because Jesus is talking about eating his bread or eating his body and drinking his blood. I don't think that's the issue. I think they recognized what Jesus was doing. He was saying, "You need to find all of your identity in me. You need to trust in my death. You need to trust in my blood and my body as they are crucified and spilled out for you as the only thing that can save you from your sins." And that offended people. That rubbed them wrong. And so what do? They leave and they depart from Christ. And then Jesus turns to the rest of his disciples, those that didn't leave. And he says, "Do you also want to go away?" In verse 67. And listen to Simon Peter's response. Verses 68 and 69. But Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." For all of Simon Peter's failings, he gets it right here. He recognizes Jesus is teaching, "I need to find all of my identity. I need to put my faith in him, and I have nowhere else to go for eternal life." That's the heart of a true disciple, that as radical as Jesus' teachings might have been, I need to submit myself. I need to bring myself underneath those teachings and believe. That's the heart of God's true people. It should be willing to submit to all of Jesus' doctrines, all of his teachings, whether it confronts my preconceptions, my cultures, my pride, my sin, or anything else. The heart of a believer proves its discipleship, proves its relationship to Christ by coming underneath the teachings of the Word. So what about you? Are there areas of your life where the teachings of Christ have rubbed you wrong? Are there doctrines that you say, my pride bucks against that? I hate that. I don't like that. I like all of these teachings of Jesus. I like this, but over here, not so much. Understand, God calls us to be submissive in every aspect of our life, including our doctrine. That is the mark of a disciple. Not that we believe what we want and what makes us comfortable, but that we submit all of our mind, all of our belief to the Word of God. Secondly, we should not only submit to our doctrine, we should also submit, or we should not only submit in the realm of our doctrine, we should also submit in the realm of our practice. The Christian should be a person who sees the commands and the precepts and the dictates of Scripture, and by the grace of God, brings his life into conformity underneath those commands. It's this aspect of submission that Paul talks about in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How should Christians order the behavior of their life? How should you wake up tomorrow and decide what you're going to do, where you're going to spend your time, where you're going to spend your money, where you're going to put your affections, what your life is going to look like tomorrow? You should do so by saying, God is sovereign. God is supreme. He is my God. He is my Lord. And my job today is to bring everything in my life underneath his lordship. I'd submit that is in the same way that it is with our doctrine, it should also be with our practice. We are not free to pick and choose what we want to believe, and we're not free to come to the commands of God and pick the ones that we like and ignore the rest. That is what submission is. Submission isn't doing what you find pleasant. Submission is doing the will of someone else. And even though there might be areas of our life where we say, I don't really like these commands of God, the heart of submission says, even though I don't like it, I like God, I like my Lord, and I want to come underneath his lordship. I mean, what would you say if there was a young man who was going through boot camp and the natural inclinations of his heart was that he's just an athlete. He likes to run, he likes to do push-ups, he likes to do sit-ups and chin-ups and pull-ups and everything else. And that part of basic training he loves. And so when they say, drop and give me 50, he's got a smile on his face and he poof, 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 knocks him out real fast. But he hates waking up at 4 in the morning. And before he joined the military, he woke up at 10 o'clock every morning. And so now he's at boot camp and the bugle goes off or the alarm clock rings or whatever to wake him up. And he refuses to get out of bed, to where people actually have to physically grab him and pick him up and throw him on the floor. You would not look at that person and say, this is someone who is submitted himself to the authorities in his life. You'd say, this is a guy that likes doing push-ups and he gets to do them in the army, but he's not submissive to his leaders. And in the same way, the heart of a Christian should be, I am not going to just submit part of my life, I'm going to submit all of my life. We tend to think that we're living lives of submission to God simply because there's segments of our life that are submissive. Maybe we're reading our Bibles and we're praying a lot and our personal devotional life looks healthy. But what about the rest of our life? If the rest of our life is in blatant disobedience to the will of God, maybe our work ethic stinks, maybe we're lazy, maybe we have uncontrolled anger, maybe we have bitterness, maybe we have all these other little pockets of rebellion in our life. Guess what? That's not a heart of submission. The heart of submission recognizes that God has placed his stamp of ownership over the entirety of my life. There is not a section of my being that doesn't have Lord written on it by Jesus. And so let me ask you, is your life being brought into submission to God? Are there sins in your life that you know of that you're simply happy to ignore and to choose to let remain? Are there parts of your life that you have said are off limits to the lordship of Christ? Are there commands that God has given you? Areas he's called you to serve, maybe be more faithful in some aspect of the Christian life, and you've simply resisted his instructions. God's word calls each and every one of us to examine our lives and to make sure that every part of our life, every behavior, every thought, every word, everything about us is submissive to God. The second command James gives us in verse 7 is to resist the devil. But although it's a separate command, it's not entirely different from the first. No, I think it's better to see this second command as really the way that we are submissive to God, or you could say it the other way, we resist the devil by being submissive to God. In other words, although they're two separate commands, they're really commands that go together, because to accomplish one, you necessarily have to do the other. And so what does it mean to resist the devil? The word that he uses there for resist is the same word he used back in verse 6, where he told us God resists the proud. It's the idea of standing opposed to someone. Again, it's a military term from ancient Greek that means to stand against someone, to oppose them in battle. Of course, the imagery really tells us something about the Christian life. For one, it tells us that the Christian life is a war. It's a battle. And amongst our three enemies, there's the world, there's the flesh, but there is also a very real personal being, a devil who attacks us, who wishes to cause us to sin, and who would do anything he could, if it were possible, to shipwreck our faith. And I'd also point out that the word resist is an active word. It's not a passive word. In other words, our resistance is not a resistance that says, I will simply sit back and I will put up the shields of the grace of God, and I will create this spiritual force field around me, and I'll live in my spiritual bubble, and everything will be okay. No, it's actually a call to action. It's a call to stand up and to actively take a stance against the spiritual forces of darkness. It's a resistance that says, by the grace of God and in the power of the might that he supplies, I will stand up, I will put on my spiritual armor, and I will go out and I will wage war against the spiritual forces of darkness until Christ returns or until I'm dead. I point that out, that James is talking about an active resistance, because if you take a passive approach to resisting the devil, if you take a passive approach to resisting temptation, guess what's going to happen? Passivity is actually not neutrality. Passivity is inviting temptation. It's inviting the devil to be active. You'll fall. You won't combat error. You won't fight sin. You will not fight the good fight of faith. That's why 1 Peter 5 reminds us to be sober, to be vigilant, because we have an adversary, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he says again, actively resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I'd also argue that if we're going to resist the devil, we need to know something about how he works. We need to know something about his devices and his tactics. That's why Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one who for your sakes is in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul tells the Corinthians, we need to maintain a heart of gracious forgiveness. And the reason we need to maintain that kind of a heart is because we know Satan's devices. We know how Satan works. And if we are not maintaining hearts that are willing to forgive, guess what's going to happen? Our unforgiveness is going to become bitterness, and it's going to cause division. And in the same way, if we're going to resist the devil, we need to know his devices. So what do we know about the devil? And as we answer that question, we have to recognize there's two extremes in answering that question. There are some people that would say that everything is a consequence of demonic opposition. The devil is an equally powerful being to God, and they're always looking for the devil in everything. And they view spiritual warfare kind of like, I don't. Maybe you've played the game, maybe you've seen kids play it. They view spiritual warfare like the game that you can download on your phone, Worms Armageddon, where you've got guys like lobbing things back and forth, and it's just a matter of time before one side wins and knocks the other out, and it's kind of up in the air who's going to win. On the other hand, there's some, and I think if the Reformed camp errs, it's probably closer to this side. People who would say, yes, there's a devil. He's kind of active, but he's really not a big deal. We have enough enemies to fight in our own flesh. We have enough enemies to fight in the world that let's just leave the devil for when we have victory in these other areas. And I would suggest Scripture supports neither of those extremes. Scripture portrays the devil as our enemy, as a mighty being, who although he doesn't have equal power to God, he's nevertheless very powerful. And although he may not be personally active in every situation that happens, his fingerprint is on much of the world. And he is a force to be reckoned with as we wage spiritual warfare. Let me give you a number of ways we see the devil working so that we can be prepared to withstand him. There's certainly a whole host of ways we can see him working. I'm going to give us two. The first one is in the realm of deception. One of the primary ways the devil works is through deceit. That has been and always will be his primary mode of operation. In John 8, chapter 8, verse 44, says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies." How does the devil work? What does the devil do? He spews lies. Anything that is a lie, anything that's deceitful, comes ultimately from the throne of hell, as the devil is the one who's the father of all deceit. Of course, we also see the devil's use of deceit in the temptation and fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. What's the devil doing when he tells the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Is that true? Would God had told them that the day you eat this, you will die, and the devil comes and says, "No, that's not true. Guess what? You'll actually become just like God. You'll get a sweet upgrade if you eat this fruit." Which one was true? What the devil's doing is he's using deceit. He's taking what God has said, he's twisting it, and he's using it to manipulate and to deceive. That's always how the devil works. He works in the realm of deceit, half-truths, and manipulations to confuse and to obfuscate reality. So knowing that about the devil, how do we resist him? We resist him by disarming every temptation, by asking, what is the lie inside this temptation? We resist him by stripping his desire for power as we expose the lies and combat his lies with truth. We resist him with the word of truth. We resist him by knowing and believing and responding to his deceitful attacks with nothing else than the word of God. That's how we see Jesus resisting him in Matthew 4. We'll come back to Matthew 4 again in a few minutes. I'd imagine most of you are familiar with the temptation of Jesus as the devil comes to him in the wilderness time and time again. And what Satan does is he takes Scripture and he twists it. He lies and manipulates it and wrenches it out of context in a deceptive way. And what do we see Jesus do? We see him combat with truth. Jesus says, no, actually Scripture says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Over and over and over again, we see Jesus responding to error with truth. And we should do the same thing. A second way Scripture portrays the devil as working and needing to be resisted is in tempting us to sin. Again, we see that in Matthew 4 with the temptation of Jesus. You have to ask the question, what in the world is Jesus and the devil doing in the wilderness in Matthew 4? Verse 1 tells us Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." What's Jesus and the devil doing in the wilderness? The devil is tempting Jesus to sin. We see the same thing in Luke 22, verses 3 through 5. They tell us that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd. Why did Judas betray Jesus? On one hand, he betrayed Jesus because there's sin in his heart and he's greedy for money and he loved money more than Jesus. So with the chance to sell him for money, he took that chance. But he also sold Jesus and betrayed him because Satan had entered his heart and tempted him to do so. That's one of the primary things we see the devil doing, is tempting people to sin. As really an expression of his own rebellion and his own unwillingness to submit to God, he brings temptations to us to try to cause us to leave the lordship of Christ in our unsubmissiveness. So the devil brings before us allurements of the world that appeal to our flesh, all sorts of temptations that are only strengthened by his deceit. He tells us, this will satisfy you, this will fill your heart's longings. And James wants us to know we need to resist. We need to take a stand, we need to plant our feet, we need to take up the armor of God, and we need to fight back. Scripture portrays the devil as a powerful being who is deceptive, tempting, and dangerous. And the question for us is, how can we resist such a foe? And I would remind us that Scripture portrays the devil as a mighty, dangerous, lion-like animal, but it also portrays the devil as a defeated foe who has been dealt a catastrophic death blow by the cross of Christ. And so although the devil has power in this world, his power is not ultimate, it is not final, and by the believer it is able to be resisted in genuine ways. And all of that's a consequence of the death of Christ. Colossians 2:15 tells us, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them. What's Jesus doing in his cross? Yes, he's saving us from our sins. Yes, he's absorbing the wrath of God, but he's also cosmically doing something else. He's also stripping all demonic opposition of all power, which means that if you are united to Christ through faith in his death, you are now made alive to experience the victory of Christ's resurrection, and you have the Spirit of God working in you, enabling and empowering you to resist the devil in real, meaningful ways. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What's Colossians 3 teaching us? What's 1 John 3 teaching us? It's teaching us that Jesus came into the world to die on a cross to defeat the works of the devil, not only cosmically, but also in our lives experientially. So that we now, as those that are united to Christ, that have his Spirit, we can embrace the victory that Christ has already secured and live that victory every day as by the grace of God we withstand the devil. So over and over and over again, the Bible shows us that the death of Christ does more than wash away the guilt of our sins. It also provides us with the power and all the necessary means to engage in spiritual warfare and to walk in victory over an already defeated foe. The final thing James shows us in verse 7 is that our submissive resistance comes with a promise of hope. Look at the promise of hope at the end of verse 7. Hopefully you find it as encouraging as I do. It tells us, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What happens when the devil meets a humble Christian who has resigned himself by the grace of God to submit to the will of God and resist him? What happens when the devil meets that kind of a foe? Verse 7 tells us he flees. He runs away. He does not continue the fight. Think about what James is telling us. Because this should be a great means of encouragement to you this morning, because James is telling you that when the demonic attacks are met by a humble Christian relying on the grace and the power of God to submit himself to the word of God, the devil recognizes he is no match for that. And so he leaves, he flees, and he retreats. Years ago, there was a lady who was a new sheep farmer. And she starts this sheep farm, and she has a serious coyote problem. She was losing 50 sheep a year to coyotes. And she was doing all sorts of things to try to deal with her coyote problem. She bought electric fences. She built new fences. She put out odors and sprays. She did all sorts of things. She even slept with her sheep. She did all sorts of things to try to deal with the coyote problem. And one day someone introduced her to llamas. She bought some llamas and put them out with her sheep, and by and large her coyote problem was gone. The reason is because when a llama sees danger, its instinct is different than a sheep. A sheep sees danger and runs away. And then the coyote pursues and eats it. A llama's instinct is curiosity, so it raises its head and goes towards the coyote, and the coyote goes, "This isn't normal," and he leaves. And in a similar way, what James is telling us is that when we raise our head and when we stand and we say, "We will not flee, we will engage in spiritual warfare by the grace of God," the devil, just like a coyote, sees that and flees. Verse 7 is really telling us that just like a coyote, the devil is an opportunist hunter who has no ability and no power to overcome our resistance. Think about that truth in light of the sins that are tempting to you. We could take any sin. We'll take the sin bitterness. Let's say you're frequently overcome with feelings of bitterness towards another person. In their past, or in your past, you've fallen into the sin of bitterness with this person over and over and over again. And that person walks in the room, and what is happening in your heart? Spiritual battle is going on. As they walk in the room, you begin to meditate on the grace of God that's shown to you in your life, and you become convinced you need to resist this temptation. You need to stop being bitter towards this person. You need to show them the same Christ-like love that he's shown you. And what's going on in your heart at that moment is a spiritual battle. And at the moment that your redeemed will says, "No, by the grace of God, I am going to arm myself with the truth of the gospel, and I am not going to be bitter. I am going to show grace." Guess what Satan does? Verse 7 tells us he flees. He departs. We have a beautiful example of this in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory about the Christian life. And at one point in the book, Bunyan describes Pilgrim as battling with a fierce demon, Apollyon. And page after page, Bunyan describes this battle back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And it's if you can sit on the edge of your seat when you read a book, it's that kind of a scene. And listen to the victory that Christian experiences. It says, "Then Apollyon spotted his opportunity. He began to press closer to Christian, wrestled with him, and threw him hard against the ground, and Christian's sword flew out of his hands. Apollyon's teeth showed with a sneer, 'I am sure of you now.' The fiend drew closer, intending to inflict a mortal wound, and Christian began to despair even for his life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon prepared to make his final blow to destroy the good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand and grabbed his sword, and he cried out, quoting Micah 7:8, 'Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, for when I fall, I will rise.' And with that, the Christian gave Apollyon a deadly thrust. The fiend drew back like someone who received a fatal blow. Christian recognized the opportunity and moved on him even again. 'Even so, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us.' Apollyon spread his dragon-like wings and quickly took to the air and flew away from Christian, where he no longer saw him again." What's Bunyan illustrating for us? He's illustrating for us the truth of James 4:7, that when the Christian engages in spiritual warfare, relying on the means that God has given him, the devil is no match and he flees. What a comfort that should bring as you think about your own sin and temptation. But I would guess if your life is anything like mine, that's not a comfort we often feel, because more often than not, our lives are not in submission to the will of God, but we often fall into temptation and sin, and the devil does not flee. We rather than driving him away through taking a stand, we actually invite him as a welcome guest. But James puts this truth here to remind us, to encourage us to stand, to resist, to fight, to engage in spiritual battle with this hated enemy. But lest we think about this victory as a one-time event where we resist, he retreats, life's good for the rest of life, we have to recognize that the flight of the devil here in verse 7 is not ultimate and final until the return of Christ. It's actually a flight that is tactical. We see that in Jesus' temptation in Luke chapter 4, verse 13. It tells us when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from Christ until a more opportune time. Why does the devil flee when he is resisted? It's yes, because we are victorious in Christ. It's yes, because Christ has already defeated him and we are experiencing that. But it's also because he is regathering his forces and he's rethinking through what can I do, and he's looking for a more opportune time. And we need to know that. We need to know that so that we're not blindsided by his return. If you go into a temptation, that's why after Jesus' temptations over and over and over again, what do we see him doing? In the wilderness, we see the angels coming and ministering to him, strengthening, building him up. And we frequently see Jesus resorting to prayer, departing to a solitary place to pray and to be strengthened and to draw closer to God. In the same way, we need to know that so that we are prepared not to defeat him once, but to engage over and over and over again, so that the victory we experience, the flight of the devil we experience, is a daily victory through all of the temptations of life. How do we apply James 4, verse 7? As we wrap up our time, I want to give us two different ways to apply verse 7. I think the first way we apply it as Christians is by recognizing that if you're a Christian, God has already accomplished your ultimate victory over the devil. And although he's done that, he has also given you all the necessary resources for you to stand and to make war with this enemy. He has given you the resources you need to withstand and to fight temptation in a meaningful way that actually leads to submission to God. He's given you all the resources necessary to find error and bad doctrine and to actually withstand it in such a way that preserves the truth. But that strength is not your own strength. It's the strength that God supplies. And it's the strength that he supplies to those that are humble enough to rely on his grace and the resources he supplies. You don't have the strength to resist this enemy. If we think about it, we would say, okay, if we look at it like a boxing match, you would say, okay, in this ring we have God, all powerful. In this side of the ring we have Satan, not so powerful. There's a match. But if we were to remove God from the picture and we were to take the place of God in the other corner, we are no match. That's why Paul introduces our spiritual armor in chapter 6 of Ephesians by telling us, first, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul doesn't tell the Ephesians, be strong because you guys got this and the devil's not really a big deal. Just let go. I wish we had time to look at all of Ephesians 6 in detail. We've done that in the past. But if we're going to engage in spiritual warfare, we need to do so first in the strength that the Lord supplies and in the power of his might. And what does that look like? It looks like what Ephesians 6 continues to tell us, putting down the BB gun of our own flesh and picking up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, standing therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. It looks like taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It looks like being watchful to the end, that with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. If you're a Christian, you need to be committed to engage in a daily battle where every day when you wake up, you once again take on all of the spiritual armor that God has given you. You put on your helmet, you put on your breastplate, you take up your sword, you put on the gospel on your feet, and you are once again every day prepared by the grace of God to engage in spiritual warfare. That's a big concept to introduce at the end of a sermon, I know that. So as a sub-point to that application, I'd encourage you to get Brian Borgman and Rob Ventura's book, Spiritual Warfare. It's $12.88 on Amazon Prime. You can have it here by Tuesday. And in that, what they do is they take that section of Ephesians 6 and they break it down in very practical ways to help you develop a battle plan based on Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, of how you can continue to grow in your ability to resist the devil. Finally, I think there's an application in verse 7 for anyone who is not yet a follower of Christ. If you're not a Christian, and by that I mean if you are not trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, if you have not become a partaker of his blood and of his body through faith, believing that that's the only thing that can save you, if you're not a person who's repented and turned away from your sin and submitted your life to Christ, there's an application for you here as well. The application is that the things that God commands in verse 7, you can't do. You not only can you not do them, you don't want to do them. And the reason you can't do them is because you are, as a person, in your makeup as a being, you're the exact opposite of verse 7. You're submissive to the devil. Your opposition is actually to God. You withstand God and you submit to the devil. You may not describe yourself that way, but that's how the Bible would describe you, as being hostile to God and subject to the devil. So what do you need? You need to be made a new person. You need God to come in and to graciously humble you and to give you a new heart. You need God to give you a heart that looks no longer at submission to God as this bad thing where God's like this angry guy who's trying to control me. You need a new heart that looks at the commands of God and says, "In your law I take delight." You need God to radically transform your heart and to create in you a new being. And how does he do that? He does that as we submit to him. As we see Christ dying on the cross for our sins, saying this is the only way you can ever be made right with God, we submit ourselves to that truth in faith. We recognize not only is that true, but that has to be true for me. I have to be brought by the grace of God to the point where I see the death of Christ taking on all of my sins as the only thing that can ever empower me and enable me to submit to God and to resist the devil. And you need to view your sins for what they are. You need to view your sins in light of verse 7 as unsubmissiveness, insubordination to God. And out of a heart that recognizes, I have sinned against my Creator. He created me to submit to Him. I have lived as my own authority. You need to repent. You need to confess your sins to God. You need to reject them. You need to turn away from them. And you need to embrace Christ as both your bread and your wine. And Father, we pray that you would empower and enable each and every one of us today to withstand the devil and to submit to God. And Father, we're probably not as aware of the spiritual realities around us as we should be. We don't often think about the devil as perhaps we should, and so we pray that you would give us an awareness to the realities of the spiritual forces of darkness that would seek to drag our affections away from you. And Lord, we pray that we would stand in the grace and in the power that God supplies. Amen.